Today we conclude our look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we've been thinking about our own place within the story of God's history of redemption. And today we conclude by looking at the end of this chapter. Again, Israel's getting ready to head into the promised land and they receive this charge, which is the whole book of Deuteronomy. And we're just taking 3 weeks to look at this chapter. So our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16 through 25. Page 165. Hear now the word of the Lord. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to you and your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all the statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would refer to me as a button pusher. and maybe you have kids who are button pushers, right? They know how to push buttons. They push your patience. They like to test you. And that's what the Lord, of course, is getting on Israel for here in challenging them. This verse that begins our text this morning in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, is the verse that, that of course, Jesus quotes to Satan when Satan is saying, push God, test him. Let's go up to the temple, jump off, and see if they catch you. Because God has promised, right, that he'll be there for you. So let's test him. Let's test his mercy. And it's this verse that Jesus quotes. He says, no, the Bible says don't put God to the test, right? I don't need to push his mercy and to just see again and again if he'll be there in mercy for me. The Lord is merciful. He's promised. But we don't have to be testers. We don't have to be button pushers to the Lord our God. And that's what Moses is challenging Israel with. Listen, you've seen what's happened to our fathers in the wilderness. They continued to put to the test the mercy and grace, the patience of God. And in the end, they all died in the wilderness. Don't do that. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. But instead of not putting him to the test, we're given the command that is ours, and that is instead be diligent to keep all of the commands and the statutes that have been given to you this day, right? So verse 16, don't put him to the test. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. So not only are we not to impose upon his patience, not to put his patience to the test and his mercy to the test, to be provoking God, and seeing if once again he'll be patient with us. Instead, we are to be diligent keepers of all that God has commanded. And at the outset of this, there's a real challenge to us about what perspective we're to have with regards to our obedience to God. We are to be diligent in our obedience and not casual. Very easy, again, as we talked about several weeks ago, about maybe our commitment to Christ kind of being background music in our life, then obedience to God and obedience to Christ can become a very casual thing. Yes, we're Christians. It's what we do. But Moses is calling us to something much more intentional. Moses is calling us to a particular and intentional, diligent effort in keeping God's commands. And if we do that, if we take that command seriously, that charge that Moses gives us to be diligent in keeping his commands, we are going to be odd people within the world. It's just a reality. We're going to look different than the world. Just the fact that we're here this morning is odd, isn't it? I mean, we all have non-Christian friends. This is the last thing on their mind, is being together in church on a Sunday morning. It's just completely foreign to them. It's a day off. We don't have work. Why are you getting up, putting on nice clothes and going to, I mean, you're spending so much of your morning. It's just odd compared to the world. And the world looks at you as odd. And you say, well, why do you do this? Well, Israel had the same problem, right? They had things that were just completely peculiar to their neighbors. Their circumcision, their food laws. The rest of the world could eat all kinds of things. But Israel, there were certain things they could not eat. The Sabbath day for them, no work, no act, nothing. It was a shutdown day. Very odd for them compared to the rest of the world around them. And if they tried diligently and sought diligently to keep God's commandments, then again, they were going to look peculiar with regards to the world, just as we do in our worship. We talked about last week, our giving. You talk to the world about tithing. The very idea of tithing, from the world's perspective, is just utter insanity. That you would take a percentage of your income and give it to the kingdom is just completely insane by the world's perspective. In this economy, who could do that? And so again, we will look odd when we have that perspective. You know, little simple things. When we go to a meal with others at a restaurant and we pray, it's just weird. Who does that? Well, we do that. We bow our heads and we pray when we eat because we're Christians. We acknowledge the food that we're receiving as a gift. But again, simple things like that, you will look odd and peculiar to the world around you. And that's going to provoke questions. And in this text, the questions come particularly from our children. But we don't have to limit it to our children. Right? If you have children, then the children will begin to ask you questions. Mommy, why do we pray in the restaurant? Mommy, why do we have to get up and go to church on Sunday morning? Daddy, why when I got my allowance, do I have to take a certain bit and put it in the offering plate? Because we want to teach our children to tithe and to view our money as the Lord's right from the earliest time. Well, my friends don't have to do this. My friends aren't going to church on a Sunday morning. My friends, when I'm out with them, we don't pray at the restaurant. Why are we doing these weird things that we've been called diligently to do? And if it's not children, it will be perhaps it will be coworkers. Maybe it will be family members. Whatever the case might be, when you live this way, it will provoke questions. And Moses, in this last text, gives us the answer to the question, why do we do these odd and strange things? And Moses' answers, I think, we're going to look at four of them, are very instructive and very insightful. Not just so we have an answer to give those who ask us, but maybe for us to step back again and look at our own lives and for us to think, hey, yeah, that's right. That's why we do these things. That's why we're going to live in peculiar ways compared to the world around us. So let's think through Moses' answer. Don't be button pushers. Don't push God's patience. Instead, diligently seek to keep all his commands. And when you do, your children will ask why. And here's your answer. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of these testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord God has commanded you? Then you are to say to your son or your neighbor or your friend or whoever, four answers. And again, very instructive for us. Number one, we do these peculiar and odd things because of who we were. We do these odd things because of who we were. Verse 21a. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. It begins there. Why do we do these weird things? Because of who we once were. There was a time, son. There was a time, daughter. There was a time, friend, when I was a slave. We were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out from there. That is to say, there was a time when we had nothing. There was a time when we were alienated and had no hope, no future. You remember the Old Testament text last week, Ezekiel 16, when the Lord spoke to Israel, and Israel is personified as this young baby thrown out into the field, dying in her blood, and the Lord comes and rescues the child and then helps her to grow and to mature and makes her famous throughout all the world. And he repeats in the beginning of that text, when I found you, you were in your blood. It is in your blood that I found you. I found you in your blood. I mean, he just pounds that idea home. That's just a grotesque image of what we are apart from him. You were slaves and you had nothing. You were like a baby dying in a pool of blood. It doesn't get worse than that. Completely helpless. And that's who you were. Because we had nothing then, all that we have now, all that we are is of him. And if everything we have is of him, when he tells me to do something, I honor that. I do that. Because were it not for him, I'm in a pool of blood. If it's not for him, I'm still a slave of Pharaoh's back in Egypt. If it's not for him, I'm on my way to hell. So when he commands me to do something, when he says, don't eat this food, I say, yes, sir. When he says, do no work on the Sabbath, I say, yes, sir. Because were it not for him, I'm finished. So we do these peculiar things, and they look odd, and maybe we wonder, yeah, why do we get up every Sunday and shower and put on nice clothes? I could sleep in on a Sunday. Because were it not for him, you'd be on your way to hell. Were it not for him, you'd still be a slave of Pharaoh back in Egypt. Son, that's why we do these peculiar things. So first, because of who we were. Secondly, because of what he's done. Right? Verse 21b. Then you will say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. We were slaves, son, daughter, friend. But the Lord looked upon us and he pitied us. The Lord loved us. And not only did he just pity us and love us, but he acted on our behalf and he purchased us. He redeemed us out of Egypt. He acted and he came and he delivered us from the power of Pharaoh. Because he delivered us, son, we do these things. Now we know, as the Apostle Paul says, because he has delivered us and purchased us, our life is not our own. Instead, we have been bought with a price. My life is not my own. I have been purchased. And we've talked about this many times over the past year. Nothing you are or nothing you have is your own. Because you are nothing and he purchased you. Your life is not your own. Your time is not your own. Your family is not your own. Your money is not your own. Your gifts and abilities are not your own. Nothing is your own. You have been purchased and bought with a price. The Lord has delivered you out. So say to your son, you are slaves. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, what Moses does not give us here is the price, right? We're told, Paul tells us, you've been bought with a price. But what's the price? We're not told. But the price is crucial because we get to see the end story. We know what that delivering us out of Egypt really cost. What was the price that God paid to redeem us and to buy us? And we know it was the life of his son. He sent his only son that whosoever believes in him might not perish and have everlasting life. And this is crucial. This is a crucial point for understanding why we do these peculiar things as Christians, why it's important to us to keep his commandments. And that is we must always understand the law, the commandments and the statutes in the context of the gospel. It's because of what he's done, son, that we do these peculiar things. It's because he delivered us, because he sent his son to die for us. If we ever strip our keeping of God's commandments out of the context of the gospel, we run into deep trouble. Right? Why do we keep these things? If not in the context of the gospel, then keeping God's laws becomes selfish. I keep God's laws so that I can get something from him. If I keep these laws, then he'll pay me with heaven. No, that's not what the Bible says. If you strip the keeping of the law out of the context of the gospel, then the law becomes maybe my appeasing and angry God. God's angry, and the only way I can keep him off my back is do these things he tells me to do. But no, that's not how the Bible talks about it. Here, the Bible talks about it. Son, why do we do these things? We do them because we were nothing. But he made us everything. He delivered us out of Egypt, and he made us his sons and daughters, and he called us out of that land. It's in light of what he's done for us that now we desire to obey him. I think many Christians view law-keeping as ways to appease God, but that's not how Moses is viewing it. God didn't wait for us in Egypt to keep his law and say, once you keep it, then I'll deliver you. He came to us while we were in a pool of blood, and he delivered us, and he built us up, and he made us into something beautiful, and he said, now keep my commands. We don't keep God's commands to appease him or to make him love us or to earn his love. We do it because he loves us. We must obey in the context of the gospel. Now, I can understand why people think that law-keeping is a way to appease God. Even in this text, at the very last verse, think about what Moses says. Then, after all these things, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And you say, oh, okay, so I guess that my law-keeping is what makes me righteous before God. It's what he says right there. But all we have to do is look at the history of Israel. In all of their air quotes, diligently trying to keep the commandments of God, they never were able to, were they? In fact, by the time we came to our Old Testament reading in the book of Jeremiah, what's happening to them? They're being cast out of the land because of their disobedience. If our righteousness depends on our diligently keeping God's law, then brothers and sisters, we're doomed. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30? He says, but Christ has become our righteousness. Christ has become our righteousness. We honor the Lord and keep his commandments by trusting in Jesus, his Son, because he has become our righteousness. And so this is utterly crucial. Let us always remember that the keeping of God's law is not to earn his favor. The keeping of God's law is the result of having been given his favor. And so we're odd people. We're peculiar people. And our children ask us, our coworkers ask us, why do you do these things? And we say, because of who we were. And secondly, because of what he's done for me. He delivered me out, even by the death and resurrection of his Son, my Lord. Thirdly, why do we do these things? Because of what we've seen him do. And this comes in the next verse, verse 22. So first you'll say to your son, we are slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we do what we do is because we've seen what God has done to his enemies. We've seen great and awesome, severe, other translations say distressing signs that God did to Pharaoh, to those who oppose him. Again, last week we looked at God's jealousy. He is not to be trifled with. And let us never forget, God is rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness. He loved you before you loved him. He loved you before you knew him. But don't forget that God is a jealous God, and he's a consuming fire, and he is not to be trifled with. And Pharaoh learned that lesson, as did all of Egypt, the hard way. And here, Moses is saying, you tell your children, one reason we do and act in this peculiar way is because we look, and we've seen the things God has done to those who resist him. And frankly, we don't want any part of that. Many distressing signs, the plagues came upon Pharaoh. God was patient with Pharaoh again and again and again. 10 plagues come down upon Pharaoh, and time after time after time after time, Pharaoh refused to repent. And finally, the death of the firstborn. And even then, he refused to repent, and then the crushing of the Red Sea. Distressing sign after distressing sign, we've seen what God does to those who resist him, and it's sobering. God is a jealous God and not to be trifled with. And we, haven't we seen even more clearly? Because we look at Golgotha. We look at Calvary, and what do we see there? We see Jesus dying on a cross. We've seen even more clearly how serious God is about dealing with sin. Right, one of the great verses of the Bible, Romans 8:32. For if God did not spare his own son, how will he not give us with him freely all things? Right? If God did not spare his own son for you, you can be confident he's going to give you everything he's promised. But you realize there's a flip side to that if God did not spare his own son verse. And it's this point. When you, and this is the point for all who do not trust in Jesus. When you look at Jesus hanging on a cross, you think to yourself, if this is how serious God is about sin, that God would not spare his own son, who in fact was righteous and innocent, that sin had to be punished, even if in the body of his own son. If God did not spare his own son, do you think he will spare you who spurn him? If God did not spare his son, do you think he will spare you who spurn him? And the answer is no. When we look at Calvary and see Jesus dying there and God pouring out his wrath upon his son, it becomes very clear to us we should not spurn Jesus Christ, but rather run to him. For if we think somehow we can face God's wrath on our own, we better think twice. Because if God did not spare his own son, he will not spare those who do not trust in his son. Tell your children. Tell your coworkers. Tell your friends, because if they think that they will stand before God one day, apart from Jesus Christ, and be spared, they're wrong. And they better look at Calvary, and we had better look at Calvary. So why do we do these things? Because we were slaves. Why do we do these things? Because he delivered us. Why do we do these things? Because we've seen the wrath of God be poured out, and we don't want any part of it. And he's given us a way out through his son, and we're going to lay hold of that. And when he says, don't do this, we say, yes, sir, because you've loved us and because you're a consuming fire. So first, because of who we were. Second, because of what he's done. Thirdly, because of what we've seen him do. And then finally, because of what he intends for us. So when our children ask us, Dad, Mom, why do we do these things? The fourth answer is because of why he intends these commands, or what he intends for us through these commands. And this is verse 23. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us a land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commands us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. The Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt, that he might bring us in to a new land. Christianity is not only about the past. We look back at what Jesus has done, but you all realize we're going somewhere. And part of the reason we keep this is because the Lord has an intention for us. The Lord doesn't give these commands in an arbitrary way, but the Lord gives us commands and statutes within our Christian life with an intention, a purpose. He's taking us somewhere. He has a good desire for us. And knowing this, we trust him. We've seen the love of God poured out for us. He's not an unknown God. He's a God who has loved you. He's a God who's delivered you out of Egypt. He's a God who sent his son for you. And when he says, I'm taking you somewhere, trust me, do what I tell you to do and trust me, who are we to say, no, I don't trust you? Why wouldn't you trust him? If he says, this is good for you, do it. You have every reason to trust him. He sent his son to bring you out of slavery, and he's taking you to the promised land. Go where he tells you to go. Eat what he tells you to eat. Do what he tells you to do, and don't do what he tells you not to do. So two things he intends for us here in this passage in verse 23 and 24. First, he says, these commandments are for your good. And then I love it. He says, for your good always. The commandments I give to you are for your good always. And think about that passage in Jeremiah. They're out in exile. They're torn away from their land and their home. And the Lord says to them this verse, which is the life verse for so many kids. I hear it all the time out of context many times, but from kids in our school, right? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Plans for peace, not for your destruction. The plans I have for you, declares the Lord, are plans for blessing and prosperity, eternal prosperity, spiritual prosperity, for life and life abundant. That's what we talked about last week. Do you really believe those are the plans God has for you? God says it's so. You either trust him or you don't. And here Moses is saying, the commands of the Lord are for your good always. When you're a little kid and your parents tell you to eat your vegetables and you go, but I don't like my vegetables. But they say, trust me, it's good for you. You either believe your parents or you don't. And you grow up and you realize, wow, it was good for me. And I'm glad they made me do it. And the Lord is saying, I give these commands to you. Some of them you might understand, some of them you might not. But you're going to trust me as your Father that these are for your good always. Again, Romans 8:32. How can you not trust the one who did not spare his own son? Will he not freely give you all things with him? Of course he will. But you realize Satan's temptation here, right? Satan's temptation to you will be to say God does not have your best interest in heart. God wants to hold you back. That's what he tempted Adam and Eve with at that tree. Has God really said you cannot take this tree or touch it or eat of it? You can't have anything to do with the fruit of this garden? Why would God say this to you? And what Satan's doing to Adam and Eve when he tempts him that way is he's saying, why is God holding you back? Why doesn't God want you to have this tree? Does God know that if you eat of this tree, you're going to be something great and he doesn't want you to be great? He knows the day you eat, you're going to be like him and he wants to hold you back. And Satan tempts us that way every day with sin. Why is God saying you can't do this thing? Why would God say that to you? Is he holding you back? God does not have your best interest in heart, and it's a lie. Tell your children, it's a lie. The commandments that God gives to us are never to hold us back. They are never flow out of an insecurity from God where he doesn't want us to be great. The plans of God are to prosper us, and they are for our good, that we might flourish. Believe it, it's for your good always. And then he says, it's not only for your good, but for your survival, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. That is to say that obedience to God's commands is not an option for the Christian. It's survival. It's survival. We obey that God might preserve us alive. Again, the temptation comes from Satan. No, obedience does not lead to life. Obedience leads to death. Obedience is saying no, no, no. But rather, the temptation of sin is that when you enjoy sin, then you will eat and be satisfied. Then you will prosper. Then you will have life abundantly. But again, it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie from Satan. Now, there's a partial truth. Obedience is death. Death to self. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. Pick up your cross, die to yourself. But what Satan never tells you is that dying to self leads to abundant life. What happened when Jesus picked up his cross? When Jesus went to the cross, the result was resurrection from the dead and eternal life. And so the same is true for us. When we pick up our cross, when we deny ourselves, when we trust God and say no to temptation and follow him, and in that way die to self, the result will always be life. And it will be abundant and eternal life. Sin will always have the appearance of joy. Sin will always give the appearance of satisfaction. But sin will be like salt water to a man stranded at sea who's dying of thirst, right? You look at the, you're surrounded by water. You're dying of thirst. And you think, I should drink it. It looks like it will satisfy. It's water. It's cool. It seems refreshing. But to drink the salt water only adds to the dehydration. Right? And so sin does this. Sin gives the appearance that it will satisfy, but all sin does is decay and destroy and kill. And so for us, obedience is not an option, but it actually is life. And God intends in giving us these commandments as we prepare to cross over the Jordan, as we prepare to go in and to take captive all that God has given to us, we obey because we know and trust it is for our good always. And by this, we will be preserved alive until the coming of Jesus Christ. It's like food. It will sustain you as we trust in him. Every little moment, every time we say no to sin and say, Father, I want to say yes, but I trust you. And if you say no, then I believe that's for my good. We find life and strength in him. If we're to be Christians, we're going to act strange within the world. And these questions will be provoked. And Moses gives us great answers that help us think about why we do what we do. We do this because we are slaves. We do it because he delivered us. We do it because we see what God does to those who oppose him. And we do it because ultimately it's for our good, that we might be kept alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the temptation of Satan swirls around us. We live in a world which indulges itself in sinful pleasure, and therefore the temptation is held out always before us to do the same. And we look, and it seems as if the world is thriving when they do so, and we wonder if we should not also participate. But Lord, we pray that you would keep these thoughts dear within our hearts and minds, that we might remember where we were before, Father, we became yours, that, Lord God, we had nothing, and that we might remember what you've done for us, for you called us out and delivered us by your mighty hand, even with that costly death of your Son. That we might do so, Father, because we've seen your wrath poured out on your Son, and we do not want any part of it. And so we thank you for the provision that you've given to us in him. And Lord, we do it because we know and believe and trust by faith that you always intend for our good. For you are bringing us into a promised land filled with plenty. So help us to be obedient, Father, not because we want to earn your favor, but because you've been so free in already giving us your favor. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.